Titus in the chapter 1, then this evening, please. Titus in the chapter 1. As we noted last week, we're going to deal with what I suggest is the next in the chronological order of these pastoral epistles, as Paul wrote them, the time that he wrote them. The difference in time, really, between 1 Timothy and Titus is marginal, and so we come to the book of Titus, the second in our studies. We're going to read together then from the verse 1. And the Word of God says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy liquor, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast a faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Ending our reading there, of course, at the verse 16. As we begin our studies then in the book of Titus, we're coming to a letter once more penned by the Apostle Paul. And again, it's penned to a young pastor, a young elder, a young church leader. Once more, we will see the pastor's heart evident in all that Paul writes. He recognizes, he identifies the hardships, the battles, the discouragements that Titus was facing. And so he writes to encourage. He writes to strengthen the servant of God. He writes to provide counsel and direction to the people of God. The theme of this letter is undoubtedly godliness. Paul's one aim is to exhort Titus and others who read this letter to live lives that are well-pleasing to God. And as we noted in his first letter to Timothy, Paul highlights that which should be avoided as well as that which must be embraced. And so, yes, this letter to Titus addresses common themes and issues that we have already mentioned. But think not that this is mere vain repetition. For what we come to in this book are key fundamentals pertaining to our individual Christian lives and indeed to our work and witness as a corporate assembly. We're all tempted at times like this to roll the eyes. We're all tempted to fold the arms. We're all tempted to switch off because, you know what, we've heard it all before. But tonight we come to this by God's design. And tonight you are here by God's design. And when God's design is that which enters into our lives, then you and I together need to hear what the Spirit of God says. We need to have ears to hear. And so tonight I would encourage you that we all do well to hear what the Spirit of God says to this church, to hear what the Spirit of God says to you. So yes, we come to the same themes. Yes, we come to perhaps some items of the same advice and counsel that Paul shares. And yes, we will identify that even the same phrases used. But tonight, miss not the truth that if anything other than the same were to be identified as a comparison between 1 Timothy and Titus is made, then surely that's grounds for suspicion. Suspicion as in regards to its authenticity. We would do well to question its integrity. But as we come to consider these two books, and as we've left 1 Timothy and now we enter Titus, we note the comparison because the Spirit of God encourages us to, but also because it's a very clear and vivid reminder for us all. It proves the point, if it needed to be proven, that the Bible has but one author. Many penmen, but one author, God Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by God. And we're going to come to this in weeks that are lie ahead of us in the will of God as we come to the book of 2 Timothy. But it's worth mentioning here, so we are all on the same ground doctrinally, that we believe in this assembly in verbal plenary inspiration. Literally, the words themselves were given by God. Oh yes, concepts, ideas, and themes that we find in Scripture were given by God. But we believe that the very words of the original text were words uttered by God Himself. The great I Am. And so that being true, why would the theme of this letter differ from the letter to Timothy? Why would the counsel, the warnings, the exhortation that was given to Titus differ from the letter to Timothy? But you might say, the people are surely different. Surely the culture is different. Surely the day-to-day reality faced by Timothy and by Titus was different. And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. But the message is always still the same. Different people, same problems. Different culture and social conditions, but always the same solution. And that solution is the title of our message tonight, More of the Same. Can I remind you that this is unsurprising? Because if Jesus Christ truly is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then His truth, His message, His pattern of ministry must be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So yes, we come to these letters 2,000 years later, but we come at a time when we face challenges, we face battles, we face discouragements also. It's my firm and unwavering belief that these books are relevant, they're practical, and they're worthy of our consideration. We do well to heed their exhortation. We do well to implement and stick to the pattern of a ministry identified within them. We do well to covenant together to do the work of God here in this assembly in the way that God intended it to be done. You may say, ah, you're against change. You're stuffy, you're old-fashioned, you're irrelevant. Really? See if you're still saying that in 6 months or a year's time. Because inevitably, tweaks and fine-tuning always come to the life of an assembly. But I'll tell you one thing that won't change. A pure-hearted and a lion-hearted desire from the oversight here to feed the sheep. To ensure that every lamb, every ewe, and every ram are well fed. And to ensure that we do more of the same in teaching consistently and systematically through the Scriptures. Because it's our desire, surely, as elders together in this place, as we know our responsibilities as derived from the Word of God, it's our desire to ensure that each of us, every single one of us, are well equipped to face life with all of its challenges. That we're well equipped to face life in its changing seasons. That we're well equipped to face life with its constant fears and anxieties. And so the watchword, surely, of our assembly is more of the same. Now, a little on Titus before we proceed. According to verse 4, we know that Titus was converted to Christ under Paul's ministry. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. It's believed then from that point that Titus grew to be a trusted church leader, a trusted pastor, an ambassador for Christ. In the book of Galatians, it's revealed to us that Titus was of Gentile descent. And according to 2 Corinthians in the chapter 8, he served the Lord at Corinth for a time. He delivered the second letter of Paul to the church there, as well as being responsible for the collection that was received for the needs of the believers at Jerusalem. But when receiving this letter, Titus was serving the Lord at Crete. It was God's desire that Titus would stay there to oversee the work, to organize the work, and to organize the ministry of the local assemblies there so that they would be more in keeping with the Word of God. Because of his labors at Corinth, because of his labors upon the island of Crete, I believe that it's not wrong to say that Titus was a wise man. Titus was a gracious man. Titus was a steadfast man. And this is why God chose him to oversee what I suggest was a particularly challenging ministry on the island of Crete. Read verse 12, and it gives us a little insight just into how challenging this ministry was. It tells us that they were described, the people of Crete were described by one of their own as liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And this provides us with a little insight into just how difficult the ministry was there. How difficult the people that he dealt with there truly were. But remember, the watchword was, the watchword remains to be, more of the same. And so under that heading, we study this chapter this evening, and the first thing we note in the opening four verses is more of the same in preaching. More of the same in preaching. The ministry of Paul was conducted in an age that God had deemed that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that age is still ongoing. And we are in exactly that same age today. Oh yes, the apostleship ministry is over. Yes, the signs which accompanied the preaching of the gospel in the early days of the New Testament church have ceased. But what is still very much the same is God's desire that his word would be preached. And that through the preaching of his word, God's message to an unbelieving world is revealed. Read with me in verse 3 where he says, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching." You'll remember that Timothy was exhorted to preach also. In 1 Timothy in the chapter 2, Paul reminded Timothy that he, Paul, was ordained a preacher. And then in chapter 4, he said that Timothy did well to put them in remembrance of these things and also exhorted him to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, to command and teach them, Timothy. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he was exhorted to labor in the word and doctrine. In chapter 6, he was exhorted to fight the good fight, to charge them that they keep that which was committed to them. He was to preach, and he was to preach more of the same. And this is exactly the same message then that is delivered to Titus. And notice in these opening four verses that Paul isn't interested a jot in the act of preaching. Any fool can rise to his feet and babble on for half an hour and make no difference in eternity. Some of you say, don't we know? But look, what Paul highlights here is it's not the act of preaching that God shines the spotlight upon or places the stress of emphasis upon. It's the content of the preaching. Look in verse 4 where he says the common faith. Look in verse 3 where he states that it's a commandment of God, our Savior. Look in verse 2 where he highlights that it's a message of God from the beginning of time. He says, promised before the world began, even before the beginning of time. Notice in verse 1 where he states that the message is the truth which is after godliness. You see, Paul knew that God's desire for ministry, God's desire was preaching, or for preaching, sorry, was predicated first and foremost upon the common faith. Titus was a man who had in common with Paul a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Notice in his affectionate greeting there in the verse 4 of that brotherhood that he identifies, he says at the end of verse 4, our Savior. This was something that they shared in common. A personal faith and belief, a personal relationship that could be identified in both of their lives with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so surely we see once more that the truth that is before us reminds us of the importance that a preacher is first and foremost a believer. Know how heartbreaking it is, how damaging it is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To see the proliferation in our days of charlatans in the pulpit. How sad to see those who stand week by week, time after time, before an assembled people and who are themselves but empty vessels and whitened sepulchres. They've never come to a faith in Jesus Christ. They've never established a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. And yet before a people, they deliver a message because of their ministry. Hundreds are led blindly into a lost eternity, into a Christless eternity. And tonight, your preacher here may be plain, ordinary, and a below average Jew. But tonight rejoice that this preacher's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And tonight we come together in a preaching, teaching service like this, and we share a common faith. Why? Because we personally know a common Savior. Paul goes on in verse 3 to state that preaching also involves the commandments of God. You see, preaching must not just be Titus or Paul using their liberty in Christ to push their own ideas on others. No, preaching was and remains to be but a rehearsal of truth given by God. It was a breaking down and making applicable of the revealed will of God. It was a manifesting of His Word, His body of truth before all men. That's why He says in verse 3, but hath in due times manifested His Word. Now, after the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the finished work, the finished redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ had been completed, has been committed to New Testament believers, the charge, the responsibility, the great duty of manifesting the Word of God through preaching. And it's committed unto us according to what? The commandment of God our Savior. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. Use that which God has given to you, the limited ability, the great ability, whatever it may be, but use it to preach, to teach, to promote, and to advance the Word of God. In verse 2, he reveals that this truth was an unchanging truth. And hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. We claim it to be true. Why? Because God said it. And here God is described to us rightly as being one who cannot lie. There's no fiction in God's word. There's no fables in God's word. There's no anecdotes in God's word. This is, thus and thus saith the Lord, it's God's truth revealed. This truth is an unchanging truth. And so it's the case that we could step into a preaching service of any Bible-believing assembly in 363 AD, 999 AD, 1216 AD, even 1690 AD, even 99 AD. And here tonight, in 2022 AD, and the truth proclaimed from the pulpit was the same in every instance. Truth that communicated hope to the believer and hope of eternal life. Truth that communicated comfort to the believer. Truth that communicated promise to the believer. Truth that was based upon the integrity of God, the immutability of God, and the eternality of God. Verse 1, then, the unchanging theme of preaching is revealed. Truth after godliness. You'll remember in times past that I have mentioned that there is an irreducible body of doctrine that we possess. Truth that every believer holds dear. Truth that no believer, no true believer, is ever willing to compromise upon. And this irreducible body of doctrine is that which allows us as believers to live lives which are well-pleasing to God. To live lives with a right reverential view of God. Live lives, live for the glory of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So tonight, that's the standard of preaching that you as a believer should expect. That's the standard that you as a believer should defend in this local assembly. Preaching engaged in by a believer. Preaching based only upon the Word of God. Preaching which is consistent with truth shared in previous generations. Preaching which directs you and everyone here to live lives which glorify their Savior. So tonight, you know the standard. Now be a Berean. And go from this place and search the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. And never just swallow what's said from this desk without going home and proving it to be thus and thus saith the Lord. And believer, tonight, hold me. And hold everyone else who stands behind this desk accountable to that very same standard. Because when it comes to preaching, it must be more of the same. But notice secondly in verses 5 to 9, not more of the same only in preaching, but more of the same in leading. In leading. Paul identifies a central reason that Titus was ministering in Crete was, according to his own words there in verse 5, to set in order the things that are wanting. Existing at Crete were problems which Paul knew. He knew about them and he also knew that they needed to be straightened out. And so Titus was a man chosen of God to do exactly that. And as part of this setting in order, Titus was commanded there to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Many believe that the assemblies in Crete were small house assemblies. But nevertheless, the rule remains the same. Where a local expression of the body of Christ upon earth was found, it was and it remains to be God's design that elders would oversee that work and ministry. Now notice very clearly God's design when it comes to this. Elders, plural. In every city, singular. Now perhaps this doesn't need to be rehearsed in our assembly here, But just in case there would be any confusion on the matter, let me be very clear and state that I believe very much in the rule of plural and singular. In an assembly, singular, there should be elders, plural. That's the pattern of God's word. Now, I have first-hand experience of the fact that this is not always possible. But where this pattern is not found for whatever reason, then I believe, and indeed experience has taught me, that this is to the detriment of that assembly and indeed that elder concerned. And therefore, a church must always seek to remedy that situation just as quickly as is practically possible. Because a plurality of elders is God's design. It's God's design for local church ministry, and remembering that our God knows best in all things, then we readily identify that a plurality is healthy both for the church and indeed the individual men concerned. Accountability is known in a plurality. Safety, the Bible reminds us, is known in a multitude of counselors. We're also reminded that iron sharpeneth iron. We know that from the book of Proverbs that purposes are established in a multitude of counselors. Only with good advice should we ever make war. An ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, and so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And so a plurality of elders is that which is necessary in order that the work of God might be done in the way that he intended it to be done. So, believer, tonight, rejoice in the plurality of elders. Rejoice in the plurality of elders existent here. But pray hard that God will preserve that plurality and maintain that pattern in this assembly. Now, when it comes to the men concerned, he goes on in verses 6 to 9 to deal once more with that which should be evident in the life of one considered, or indeed found, in such an office. And when it comes to this, once more we see more of the same. First of all, we note in verse 6 that the elders to be appointed were, of course, to be blameless. Now remember, we've noted this already, not sinless, blameless. There to be one against whom no valid accusation could be made. One who is quick to admit wrong and make restitution as necessary. He goes on to say, the husband of one wife. Again, we've dealt with this in our studies in 1 Timothy. We believe that a divorcee is then not eligible for this office. It's to be a one-woman man. But we come then to the end of verse 6, and we see a phrase here that has caused some debate down through the ages. Having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Some have asked the question, is this a command that the children of an elder must be believers? I suggest to you that that's impossible. Simply because those who hold the office may have children during their time in holding the office. And immediately then, they stand outside that command, if it be a command. It's impossible. But further to that, let's think about the matter of salvation in regards to any human being, never mind the children of an elder. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. And children are, I believe, according to this verse, to be raised in the faith, must be those who submit to authority. They're not known to be unruly. They're not known to be problematic. But when it comes to the matter of their soul's salvation, that belongs unto the Lord. The duty of every parent, Christian parent, elders included, is to raise their children according to the word of God. Raise their children in the knowledge of the Word of God. Raise their children in knowledge that they are sinners. Raise their children in the knowledge that Christ paid the price for their sin. raise their children in the knowledge that through faith and repentance, then they can know what it is to be cleansed from that sin and to be made ready for heaven. But as the old saying goes, you can take a horse to the water, but you can't make it drink. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. So when it comes to this, I would suggest that we are exhorted here to simply view the elders' home as one in which good governance is instituted. Good governance is followed, whilst, of course, the elder concerned has the responsibility over said children. There comes a time in everyone's life where they are accountable for their own actions. And I believe it to be unfair for any believer to be held accountable for the decisions made, as I've already noted, by their children whenever they are past that age of accountability, as it were, both in law and according to God's word. And so I remind you of the exhortation I gave the last time. Love your elders, love the families of your elders, and don't hold their children to a different standard or expectation than you would desire for your own children or your own grandchildren. We move on then to read in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. Once more, this is reiterated. Such an important characteristic, such an important quality, such an important view in any snapshot of time that must be evident in the life of an elder. One against whom no accusation, no valid accusation could be made. But he goes on to say that this is for the purpose that that elder concerned is one of the stewards of God's work. God has entrusted the elder with a flock. It's his responsibility to feed the flock, to lead the flock, to guard the flock, to love the flock, to number the flock, to be willing to go after the flock, to be willing to lay down his life for the flock. But he's also, remember, entrusted with the ministry of the gospel. It's his responsibility to ensure that the gospel advances under his stewardship, that souls are saved, that backsliders are restored, that lives are put back together, and that the believers live in harmony together. We're stewards not only of the people of God, but indeed of the way that the word of God itself is handled in a local assembly. It goes on to say, not self-willed. It's not a dictatorship. And so the elder must not be overbearing. It's not his way or no way. He isn't to be like a bull in a china shop, but rather methodically, carefully, and sensitively, he leads the people of God to better service for God. He also goes on to say, not soon angry. We know, of course, that to be simply not quick-tempered. Something, of course, that can arise in any of us at any time, usually over the most insignificant of matters. But an elder must be one in whom this characteristic is not often found, not ever found, especially when it comes to the public ministry that he's engaged in. Not given to wine. We've dealt with this already, in my view, a consistent interpretation and indeed implementation of that verse in the life of an elder is one of abstention. It goes on then in verse 7 also to say, no striker, not a brawler. And also not given to filthy lucre. Not doing the work that God has called him to do simply for financial gain. In verse 8, he is to be a lover of hospitality. One whose home is open, one who is willing to share what he has with others in need. Remember, in Paul's time, this wasn't who would be able to put on the grandest supper or who had the most opulent surroundings or who indeed invited the most people around in a year. It's nothing to do with that. It's one whose door was ever available to those who were in need. One who from his allotment that God had given to him was generous even to others in need. Remember, Paul was writing to believers who the majority of whom were not financially well off. And so many of these individuals, many of these elders would be giving from their poverty. And that's not, of course, a common situation in our Western world where too many people live in extreme poverty. But nevertheless, the rule remains the same, that from what God has given to the elder, he is willing, whenever a need is identified, to share that with others who truly are in need. Goes on then to say, a lover of good men. We don't need to drill too deeply into that. Some have, and I think it's not wise to do so. There's no hidden meaning to this. An elder is one who should be sympathetic to and supportive of good Christian spiritual causes, but also one who supports good moral causes, good ethical causes, realizing that where good triumphs in the world, then that is most pleasing indeed to our Heavenly Father. Remember, we are in the world, but we're not off it. But we are in it. And so the elder must be one who consistently supports the good that is to be found in this world. And yes, we live in days whenever good is ever increasingly hard to find. But there are good causes out there. There are good charitable initiatives out there. There are good works that, whilst not Christian, nevertheless have deep impact into communities, into lives, into homes, and into situations that we just don't have the privilege to tramp with 2 feet into. So the elder should be, in my view, supportive of where good causes and good efforts are being made to better the lives of others. He's to be sober, serious, self-controlled. He's to be just, upright. No question mark, no appearance of evil. He's to be holy, one who has a sanctified heart, a visible nearness and fellowship with God, one who is distinct and set apart, not because of anything off him or anything that is afforded to him by the fellowship, but rather because of that godly character that is existent. He's to be temperate, disciplined. He controls his passions, his urges, his attitude, his actions, his words. A high standard, you say? Absolutely. What an effort it is even to do just a modicum of that. But nevertheless, with God's grace, we are men at best. But as you search for elders, as you pray for your elders, you pray that God makes them the best of men. In verse 9, the Bible tells us that they're to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So he is to be one who upholds, who lives out, defends the word of God. Remember, God's word, we as Baptists believe in its authority in our lives. It's to be the only basis for our faith and practice. And that belief has a dual purpose. Why? Because it promotes growth. By sound doctrine to exhort, promotes growth. But it prevents gainsaying, that is, error. And that leads us on to our final consideration. More of the same in preaching, more of the same in leading, but verses 10 through 16, more of the same in defending. Note the importance of the task. He says he's got the faithful word that he's been taught. He has to uphold it by sound doctrine, both to exhort, to convince the gainsayers. And then in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Look in verse 11. They are capable, that many cried, are capable of subverting whole houses. Remember, we believe that the assemblies in Crete were house churches, and so the idea there is that entire assemblies were being led astray by this company of many. And so the elders in Crete, those men that Titus is exhorted to find, to appoint, to ordain to the work of the ministry, are to be involved in more of the same in defending. Undoubtedly, upon the small island of Crete existed the very same problem that was to be found at Ephesus. The very same problem which existed at every other local New Testament assembly in Paul's day, and which exists right into our day. The problem that where the truth is known, Satan will always sow deceit and lies. Paul deals with the character of these false teachers first. He calls them unruly in verse 10. They're rebellious, refusing to put themselves or indeed their ministry as they believe it to be under the authority of God and His Word. These weren't those who had simply gone astray. These were men who had never been in the path of truth. They're vain talkers. They had the gift of speaking. They were capable orators, but they were men whose message was empty and hollow. It produced no long-lasting effect or life-changing effect. They were deceivers. Despite proclaiming to know the truth, they were but liars, those who peddled in lies. In verse 11, he proves that they do this by saying that what they are teaching was truth, but it truly wasn't. For he says, their mouths must be stopped. Why? Because they're teaching things which they ought not to. A note at the end there of verse 10 that he identified a particular issue in his generation, because these many company who were those who were false teachers, they were primarily those who came from a Jewish background. That's very specific, very relevant to his day. Now in verse 12, he goes on to say that they're also aptly characterized by a less than complimentary stereotype of those days in relation to the people of Crete. They're branded as liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Simply carnal men, lazy men, disgusting men. Now Paul advises then what should be done. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. They were to be silenced. Their preaching, their teaching must not be welcomed or entertained in any local assembly. They were speaking that, remember, which was of Satan, not of God. The Bible tells us there at the end of verse 11, to top it all off, they're doing it so they can line their own pockets. And so he's to silence them. In verse 13, he was to rebuke them sharply. He was to be unafraid of going toe-to-toe with them. Gentleness and care, remember, is undoubtedly the overwhelming characterization of an elder's work and interaction with others. But there are times when no beating about the bush needs to be engaged in. There are times when words must be not wasted, but rather words must have impact. They must hit home, and they must hit home hard. The motivation, remember, in all of this was to correct the error. To see the life transformed, to see one who was out of the way brought into the way. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. But this could never be accomplished by permitting or entertaining false preaching, false teaching, false doctrine. It was never accomplished also by listening to Jewish fables or commandments of men. And so the stories and the fairy tales could never bring about the change that was necessary, the change that must be evident following the preaching of God's Word. Because remember, it's only the truth that sets men and women free. And thus, the theme of this letter, godliness, the theme of this letter, exhorting us all to live lives which glorify God, well, Paul reminds us this can only be done in verses 15 and 16. According to purity. True purity. Purity is only known when cleansing takes place. And that initial once for all cleansing that occurs when one comes to faith in Christ and all of their sins, their past, their present, their future transgressions are cleansed by His precious blood. Where one who was dishonorable is now made anew, a vessel unto honor. But also, I believe, according to the daily cleansing. The daily cleansing that is essential for Christian living. We know that within every believer, within the breast of every believer, a war rages. The old nature versus the new. And Paul says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. That old nature thinks nothing of corrupting minds and violating consciences. The old nature manifests itself in works, attitudes. The old nature is more in keeping with the lies of Satan and his false teaching than in keeping with God and his word. So the believer must be pure. Unto the pure, all things are pure. If you are one who is cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb, then you must know what it is to be daily purified. The essential nature of God's word comes into play here, does it not? Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So the believer defends the faith. He defends the word. Why? Because the word is that which keeps us right, guides us right, and that which is right, that which is unfailing, that which is irreducible. And if Titus was to know any success in setting things in order, then he must defend the faith. He must defend the word of God. And that could only be accomplished by doing more of the same in preaching, in leading, in defending. And that's God's simple charge to you and I tonight. More of the same.